Please open to Proverbs chapter 2. We're back on regular schedule now. Hopefully we won't have any more interruptions. Now, years ago when I used to teach public school, I had a student who, on his way to classes, the building at that time was situated, it was situated in the way where the office kind of sat in the middle of the building. On his way to classes, he cut through the office to get from one class to another. Now, the people who worked in the office eventually got sick and tired of him cutting through class, so we ended up having to put him on a behavior modification program. Now, we gave him the task of recording on a card every time he went through the office. Every time he cut through the office, he'd have to make a mark on the card. Now, that small task drastically changed his behavior. He pretty much stopped going through the office altogether. He was so proud of himself that one day he comes to me and he says, "Mr. Risch, I haven't gone through the office since..." And then he stops and thinks and goes, "Since the last time I went through the office." Now, people who speak the English language can really do some funny things to it. Some of you might be familiar with the name Yogi Berra. Now, Yogi Berra played catcher for the New York Yankees. He was an 18-time All-Star. He played in 14 World Series, and the Yankees won 10 of those during that time. But ironically, Yogi Berra might be known better for his countless expressions and ways of saying things. Now, some people call these expressions catchphrases. And there are different definitions for the term catchphrase, but the one I like defines a catchphrase as a phrase that draws attention to something. Now, Yogi Berra is credited with making many such statements. Among them are phrases such as, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." "It ain't over till it's over." "No one goes there nowadays, it's too crowded." "A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore." "Always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours." "You better cut the pizza into four pieces because I'm not hungry enough to eat six." "You wouldn't have won if we'd have beaten you." "The future ain't what it used to be." "It gets late early here." "Pair up in threes." "He hits from both sides of the plate. He's amphibious." "I don't know if there were men or women fans running naked across the field. They had bags over their heads." "I never said most of the things I said. I'm not going to buy my kids an encyclopedia, let them walk to school like I did." Now, that's just a few of Yogi Berra's sayings, a few of the sayings that are attributed to him anyway. Now, in light of that, I thought I'd start the morning off with one of my own. "The difference makes all the difference." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. For example, what is the difference between Christians and non-Christians? Well, that's a simple question. Christians have made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Non-Christians didn't make that choice. And that makes all the difference as to where that person will spend eternity. Now, here's another one. Remember Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." Now, what is the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man? Well, the natural man doesn't have the Spirit of God. On the other hand, the spiritual man is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That difference makes all the difference between those two for both time and eternity. Another example involves the word hope. There's a world of difference between hope as the world knows hope and hope as it's expressed in the Bible. The Greek word for hope is the noun elpis. The difference between worldly hope and elpis is as great as the difference between night and day. Apart from elpis, our existence on earth is pretty dark and grim. Worldly hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. Most people hope that their lives will get better. They hope that someday they're going to finally find that thing that makes them happy. Elpis, on the other hand, is a confident expectation. The world says, I hope this will happen or that will happen. Elpis, however, is an absolute assurance that something will happen. Now, in the ancient world, the anchor was a symbol of this kind of hope. Listen to John Hunt's note on the anchor. For centuries, anchors have been a symbol of hope. This emblem was especially significant to the early persecuted church. Many etchings of anchors were discovered in the catacombs of Rome, where Christians held their meetings in hiding. Threatened with death because of their faith, these committed Christians used the anchor as a disguised cross and as a marker to guide the way to their secret meetings. Located beneath the ancient city, 600 miles of these tomb-like burial chambers served as a place of refuge during perilous times of persecution. Thus, the anchor, found even on some tombstones today, has become the symbol of guaranteed hope for the eternal security of true Christians. Now, every believer has this hope. Everyone who has accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior will be in heaven when they leave this world. This is a guarantee. The Bible expresses it in a number of places. Look at what Jesus said in John 10, verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, the passage states that once a person is saved, he's always saved. No other power anywhere in the universe is greater than God's power, and God will never allow any of his children to be snatched out of his hand. Now, salvation is a free gift. It's given by God to anybody who believes in his Son. Paul stated in Ephesians 2, verse 8, remember Paul's words, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift from God. What did Paul tell us? He told us salvation is a gift. It's a free gift. And Paul tells us in Romans 11, 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, they can't be taken back. So once God gives the gift of salvation, he'll never take it back. If God could take back a person's salvation, that would mean that God was wrong in giving it in the first place. And as we know, God is never wrong. God can never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. Therefore, every believer's salvation is not a hope as the world knows hope. It's a confident expectation that we eagerly wait for. Look at what Paul said, Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, note what Paul said in verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, in that verse, Paul spoke on the resurrection body. Every believer is going to receive a resurrection body in the eternal state. Now, Paul didn't say we might receive a resurrection body. He said we will. When Jesus Christ returns, he will transform these earthly bodies into a body just like his own. Now, this is not wishful thinking. This is our confident expectation. We are certain that this will happen. Every believer has this confident assurance. But here's the point. This is not a confident assurance for every believer. Now, here is where two types of believers are in view. The first is the believer who benefits from his confident assurance. He's been set free, as Paul put it, not only from sin, but also from death. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when this perishable, that's our human body, will have put on the imperishable, that's the resurrection body, and this mortal, our human body, will have put on immortality, that's a resurrection body, Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? See, this believer has no fear of death because he knows where he's going when he leaves this world. He has that confident assurance. He's been set free, and being set free, he can live his life in freedom. He's free from the worry and concern over what's going to happen to him when he dies. And being free, he's free to serve the Lord. He's free to execute God's plan for his life. And he's free to walk freely in a world filled with evil. Why? Because through doctrinal instruction, he has the wisdom of God. He's been given that confident assurance. For him, it's not just a hope. His hope went to a confident assurance because he was faithful to the word of God. He has wisdom. He doesn't just have knowledge. He has wisdom. And look at what God says concerning wisdom. You're in Proverbs 2. Look at verse 10. Listen to the power of wisdom. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the way of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Principle. The wisdom that believers receive through the word of God guards them from the evil that exists in the world. For believers who study the word of God diligently, that is a confident assurance. For believers who are diligent with learning the word of God, that future hope that we have when we leave this world, we're going to be in heaven, that future hope is a confident assurance. Not every believer has that, because not every believer studies the word of God. Not every believer has been given that power of thinking. And this brings us to the second type of believer. This is the kind of believer whose hope is nothing more than a worldly hope. The question is, why is that? Well, if the Bible says this hope is our confident assurance, why is it nothing more than a worldly hope for many believers? Well, the answer to that is many believers, and I just said it, don't study the Bible. Many believers today are too busy with worldly things or things that pertain to themselves. James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. In other words, God doesn't change. This confident expectation we've been talking about is one of those gifts. It's one of those gifts that God gives. And God wants all believers to have it. And God makes it possible through his word. But as we said, many believers don't take the time to study God's word. Now, that being the case, their hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. So what we see here is a major distinction between two types of believers. That distinction is the difference that makes all the difference in their lives. First of all, that distinction makes a difference in their level of contentment in time. When we are confidently assured of what's going to happen to us when we die, that changes the way we think in time. It gives us a sense of contentment. It gives us a sense of peace, especially when we're facing adversity. Some call it the happiness of God. Others call it joy. Joy is part of that ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Note the difference between joy in the Bible and the joy of the world. Joy in the world is this confident, is this jumping up and down kind of happiness that people get from whatever, from some kind of stimulation. Somebody gives them a present, they got joy. They get a raise in their paycheck, they got joy. See, but this kind of joy we're looking at on the board is totally different. It's something that God gives in believers who grow up spiritually. It's something in the soul that guards those who possess it from the disappointments and the adversities of life. It's the kind of happiness that empowers believers to rise above the muck and the mire of the world. It's a peace that enables believers to be content with what they have, whether it's a little or it's a lot. Second, this distinction makes the difference in what believers are going to possess in the eternal state. Every believer has the opportunity to receive blessings that go above and beyond a resurrection body in the eternal state. But that depends on what they do with the grace they've been given in time. And that distinction is the Word of God. The Word of God is the difference that makes the difference in the quality of life here on earth. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life." But then he said, "and have it abundantly." By living according to the Word of God, every believer has the opportunity to have life abundantly. It's a life that goes above and beyond the average normal life. It's a life filled with peace and contentment. It's a life filled with victory. Victory over the world. Victory over self. Victory over Satan. But that's a victory every believer has. But those who go forward in the Word of God and receive that confident assurance, they can enjoy that victory in time. And they could also experience rewards in the eternal state. The passage that we're about to note makes a distinction about works that will remain and works that won't. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians 3. As a side note, there's victory to be had in all kinds of adversity. There's victory in sickness. There's victory in loss. There's victory in pain. There's victory in just about any kind of adversity a person can face. But that victory comes from having that confident assurance of what the future holds for believers. And there's victory in the eternal state. In the eternal state, every believer is going to have a resurrection body. But there are going to be a few believers that have a lot more. In 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 12. "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." Now, gold, silver, and precious stones represent the enduring quality of believers' work here on earth. Wood, hay, and straw represent worthless works. In heaven, our works are going to be tested by fire. Believers who produce works that endure will receive a reward. Now, what we do with the Word of God now makes all the difference. Another difference maker is faith. Now, in the past, we discussed the qualities of faith and faithfulness. There's a marked difference between the two. All Christians have faith. They were entered into the life of faith at the moment they made the choice to believe in Christ and accept Him as their Lord and Savior. Paul noted it in his Ephesians 4, in his discourse on Christian unity. All Christians are united in faith, faith in Jesus Christ. But faith alone cannot be seen. James alluded to this in James 2, 18. He said, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" A point that emerges here is faith apart from works cannot be seen. And since this kind of faith can't be seen, it has no impact on anybody. Therefore, this faith is dead faith. The point that James made in this verse is faith should produce works. Since works can be seen, this kind of faith has the potential to impact other people. Please go to Hebrews chapter 11. So what do we see there? We see that faith is a difference maker. Faith is the difference that makes all the difference. We're going to see this in Hebrews chapter 11, because Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith chapter. It contains a list of Old Testament saints who stepped out by faith. They didn't just have faith, they stepped out by faith. In other words, the faith of these individuals produced something of spiritual value. Now that's what's called faithfulness. Unlike faith alone, faithfulness can be seen. And we're going to note a few examples from Hebrews 11. The first is Noah. Now, Noah's name appears in verse 7. Because God was going to destroy the world through a great flood, God commanded Noah to build an ark. Anybody who entered the ark would be saved from the flood. Noah preached to that generation for 120 years. His message was one of salvation, but nobody listened. In fact, Noah was laughed at and ridiculed because in those days it didn't rain. So it was ridiculous to think that a flood would destroy the earth. But Noah believed God and he built the ark. Now the ark, the act of building the ark, demonstrated Noah's faith. What did Noah do? He showed his faith by his works. Now that's an example of faithfulness. Another faithful man whose name appears in this chapter is Abraham. Abraham's name appears in verse 8. Now God commanded Abraham to leave his home, to leave his family, and go out to a place of unknown origin, unknown location. What did Abraham do? He obeyed. That's demonstrating one's faith. Moses was another man who demonstrated his faith. Now his name appears in verse 24. Moses was in line to become the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was the adopted son of an Egyptian princess. He could have had the best of everything the world had to offer. But when he discovered his true ancestry, Moses was a Jew. When he discovered his true ancestry, he left it all behind. And he chose to identify with his people who were in captivity at that time. Why? Well, the Bible tells us why. Because he considered the suffering on behalf of Christ to be a greater treasure than all the riches of Egypt. See, Moses saw something, but not with physical eyes. He saw something with spiritual eyes. Moses knew God's plan for his life. He saw God's guidance and direction. When he and the people arrived at the Red Sea, the sea was in front of them. Pharaoh's army was coming up behind them. But Moses knew that God would deliver them. How did he know? He knew by faith. That's why when Pharaoh's army approached, Moses could say to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." See, the point here is Moses didn't just have faith. He demonstrated his faith. That's faithfulness. And faithfulness makes all the difference. Please go to Genesis 50. Now, everybody in this room has faith. If you made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, you have faith. You are in the faith. But here's a question we can all ask ourselves. As we live our lives in this world, are we demonstrating the fact that we have faith? Are we demonstrating the fact that we are believers? Can other people see our faith? Others could see the faith of Noah. They could see the faith of Abraham. They could see the faith of Moses. And there's a number of other names we could mention that support our argument, but we're going to note one more. His name is Joseph. And Joseph's name appears in verse 22. Now, those of you who know the story of Joseph know that he was sold into slavery in Egypt. His brothers threw him into a pit and left him for dead, but a caravan came by and found him, took him to Egypt, and sold him into slavery. From there, Joseph ended up doing 13 years in an Egyptian prison. By the grace of God, Joseph was promoted to the second in command of the greatest nation in the world at that time. Because of God's grace, Joseph had the power to deliver his family from a famine that hit the land of Canaan. He brought his family into Egypt, and his family grew in Egypt, and they prospered there. But Joseph knew that Egypt wasn't his home. So as he was dying, look at what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now note that Joseph made the people swear that when they left Egypt, they would take his body with them. So when the Jews were released from captivity in Egypt, they took Joseph's coffin, and then they buried it in the land of Canaan. Look at Joshua 24:32. "Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground that which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money." See, what's the point here? The point here is that Joseph believed the day would come when Israel would be released from captivity in Egypt and that they would settle in the land of Canaan. Joseph believed that. All of that took place many years before the Jews were released, but Joseph knew all of that was going to happen. How did he know? He believed God. Now, this points out the fact that Joseph not only had faith, but he acted on his faith. And that is faithfulness. And faithfulness is the difference maker. It's the difference between those who believe and those who act on what they believe. Now here's where another principle emerges. There's a huge difference between believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ for salvation involves nothing more than a simple act of faith. And we talked about it at the beginning of the session. There are no works involved in salvation. There's nothing to be done. While on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Now that means the work of salvation was finished and it remains finished forever. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing to be taken away from it. But on the other hand, believing Jesus Christ is an entirely different story. For the rest of this session, we're going to be digging into that point. Please go to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John 14. Now, many of you are familiar with the foot washing that Jesus performed on the disciples in John chapter 13 in the upper room on the night before the cross. The foot washing was a lesson in servanthood. After Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he told them that their task was to wash the feet of others. Now, after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were to serve others by spreading the gospel message throughout the world and teaching the word of God. Jesus followed up this lesson by prophesying his betrayal. In verse 21, he told his disciples that one of them would betray him. Now, we all know that that person was Judas Iscariot. But the point is, Jesus was leading up to something here. And this brings us back to the word believe. Before a young man and a woman get married, since they're not together all the time, the time that they get to spend together is priceless, especially if the relationship is a long-distance relationship. After parting, they can't wait for that next moment when they're going to see each other again. But the parting itself is a time of sadness. There's times when what keeps them going is the belief that they're going to be together again at some point. Now, when Judas left the upper room, Jesus knew that it was just a matter of time before he would be arrested, and of course that would culminate at the cross. Jesus tried to explain this to his disciples. His words were, "I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. Where I am going, you cannot go. Now, these men had been with Jesus for something like 3 years, maybe a little more than that at that time. They didn't understand the cross. They didn't realize that this relationship with their Lord and Savior was coming to an end, at least for the time being. And they should have, because Jesus had already told them. Look at John 7, verse 34. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. John 8, verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Look at John 12, verse 8. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. John 12, 35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. What's the point here? Well, the point is that they should have known that Jesus was going to go away, but they didn't. So when they heard these words, they were pretty much freaking out. Peter's words were, where are you going? Why can't I follow you right now? Thomas replied, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? The point here is they were troubled. The word for troubled means they were stirred up. They were agitated. It implies that the disciples were bewildered and discouraged. Look at how Jesus replied in John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now the solution to the problem of where man will spend eternity lies in the words, believe in Jesus Christ. But the solution to the problems believers will encounter in time appears in the phrase, believe Jesus Christ. What makes the difference? The words believe Jesus Christ refer to believing what he has to say. We have the mind of Christ, but knowing it is not enough. Believing it and acting on what we believe makes all the difference. Now, this was the problem with the disciples. They heard the words Jesus spoke, but that's about as far as it went. In this passage, Jesus told his disciples that there are many dwelling places in heaven, and Jesus had already prepared a place for them and for every believer today as well. Then Jesus said, I will come again. That's a reference to the rapture. We noted the passages in the past. I'm not going to go into those now, but the point is Jesus will return. Now, he made that promise here in this passage. It appears in the phrase, I will come again and receive you to myself. And at that point, every believer in this age, whether living or dead, will spend eternity, the rest of eternity, with Jesus in heaven. Now, that knowledge is our confident assurance in time, but it's also a problem solver. That knowledge is a problem solver. No matter what problems we encounter here on earth, and we're going to encounter problems. Most of you should know that. We're going to encounter problems. And some of us are going to encounter problems that really put us to the wall. Problems are inevitable. And the fact that problems are painful is inevitable as well. We're going to feel that pain. But no matter what problems we encounter here on earth, we have the absolute assurance that it's only going to be for a short period of time. When that time is up, all believers today are going to be in a place of no more sorrow, no more pain. Acquiring confidence from that, however, involves the words, believe Jesus. The question that emerges is, does what we believe result in peace and contentment? The words that we believe, do they result in peace and contentment? And that same principle applies to prayer. When we pray, are we confident that God is going to provide the best answer to our prayers? When we pray, do we experience a sense of peace? Look at what Paul said, Philippians 4:6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Experiencing that sense of peace has a direct correlation with the extent to which we believe these words. Please go to Matthew chapter 6. When unbelievers are faced with problems and difficulties, many of them break down. And for many of them, it's a hardship. And problems and difficulties can be a hardship, even for believers and even for the best of believers. But what we believe makes all the difference in how we respond to problems and adversities. In Matthew 6, worries over life appear. Here we see the question of worrying about life. Do we worry about life? Do we worry about what tomorrow is going to bring? Do we worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear? Do we worry what's going to happen to us if the economy should crash? Do we worry about how we're going to feed our kids and care for our families? How did Jesus respond to that? He said, take a lesson from the birds and the flowers. Jesus said, birds don't have to work for a living. They don't sow, they don't save, but God takes care of them. Same with the flowers. They don't do anything to adorn themselves with beauty, yet every year their beauty stands. The point Jesus makes here is an excellent one. He emphasized the fact that if God takes care of the birds and the flowers, how much more would God take care of his children? What can we conclude from this? Well, Jesus stated it in Matthew 6, verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The principle here is a simple one. It comes down to what we seek. Now, most people today seek a lot of things, and we can go through. Most people today seek riches. They seek that everything the world has to offer, large house, a comfortable life, a life free of problems. They seek security in the world. There are people who, in an attempt to reach that point of security, work two, sometimes three jobs. There are people who try to find some semblance of contentment in the world. If I could just have this, or I could just have that, I'd be content. I used to know a person who thought, if they had a vet, they'd be happy. A Corvette, they'd be happy. A person got a Corvette, didn't seem any happier to me. Same person thought, if I have a hot tub, I'll be happy. Yeah. Won't even touch that one, but these are people who try to find contentment in the world. And there are people who search the world frantically trying to seek happiness. But in this passage, what does Jesus tell us? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And what will happen? All of these things will be added to you. What things will be added to us? A hot tub? Corvette? No. The things we need will be added to us. The things that... And in some cases, the things we want as well. But Jesus will definitely give us the things we need. He'll give us everything we need, and in some cases, more. But the question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that if we seek his kingdom and his righteousness, that the things we need will be added to us? Do we believe the promises of God? You remember in the Gospel of Matthew, well, in a couple of the Gospels, there was a woman who had a hemorrhage, and she had it for a number of years. Jesus was one day in a crowd that she happened to be there, and she saw Jesus, so she reached out to touch his garment. She thought, if I could just touch his garment, I'd be healed. And that's what she did. She reached out and touched his garment, and she was healed. There were two blind men that were following Jesus around from place to place. They were crying out, "Have mercy on us, have mercy on us." See, they wanted Jesus to heal their blindness, but the point here is they believed to the point of acting on what they believed, that Jesus could heal their blindness. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. "Among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." But then he went on to say that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Who does the kingdom of heaven consist of? Every believer today. If you made the choice to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a member of the kingdom of heaven. Every believer today is a member of the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus was saying is every believer today is greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a great man. But why are believers today better than John? Because every believer today has been given more privileges than John had. Every believer today has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every believer today has the completed canon of Scripture at their fingertips, the Bible sitting in front of you. Every believer today has the total availability of divine power at their disposal. Every believer today is a child of God. Look at what John wrote, 1 John 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Every believer today has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. And if we present our bodies, minds, and spirits to God for the purpose of doctrinal instruction, every believer today is being transformed in his thinking. Now, all of that and more factors down to the fact that every believer today can say, like the Apostle Paul, "I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me." The question is, do we believe that? Jesus said to his disciples, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move." Now that means that for those who truly believe, nothing is impossible. Any adversity that we face, any sickness, any form of suffering, if we truly believe the words of Jesus Christ, we have a confident assurance no matter what we face. The point here is for those who truly believe the words of Jesus, their belief is the difference that makes all the difference in their quality of life here on earth. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give up their time to come out to receive your word. Thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, our God and Savior Jesus, who gave to the world as a sin offering. For anyone who believes in him, he has eternal life. And thank you, Father, for the word of God and for your Spirit who indwells us, who teaches us your word, and who gives us the power to believe it. It's up to us, Father, to make that choice to believe and to receive the confident assurance that only you can give. Please, Father, empower us to take those steps, to receive that confident assurance in everything. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. And this morning, Sarah Beth will be lighting the candle. Before we do the candle lighting ceremony, we have a woman light the candle before the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month because it was a woman who brought the light into the world on that first Christmas. Now, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. And the reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper is to bring into remembrance the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room on the night before the cross. On that night, Jesus identified his betrayer. Now, after Judas left, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the two elements used here are bread and wine. The bread represents the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Now, that word impeccable indicates that Jesus Christ never sinned. Now, think about the feeling that wells up inside us when someone wrongs us in any way. It's a feeling that makes us want to strike back. We want to return evil for evil. Now, Jesus faced a lot of opposition, a lot of evil during his life. The greatest opposition he faced came at the cross. Now, think about how we feel when we're treated unfairly. No one was treated more unfairly than the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're told in Isaiah chapter 53 that he did not open his mouth. Now, not only that, he never even had a negative thought. Jesus could have wasted his persecutors, but he never even had one negative thought. Instead, he remained sinless, and he did so through the greatest ordeal a man ever faced. And he did it for us, for those who would believe in him. The sacrifice for sin had to be sinless. One negative thought could have canceled out our salvation. But when faced with all of that persecution, the verbal abuse, the indescribable pain that he had to deal with, Jesus remained sinless. When we eat the bread, we honor the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. The cup or the wine, in our case it's juice, represents his substitutionary sacrifice. It's called the body, the blood of Christ. Jesus tells us in Hebrews, I came to do the Father's will. The Father's will for his Son was the cross. Jesus willingly and gladly took on the horror and the agony of the cross on our behalf. And the death he died for all. Being the perfect sacrifice, Jesus satisfied the Father's righteous demands. Now, no man or angel could have accomplished that. The sacrifice had to represent both God and man. Now, since Jesus is both God and man, he represents both parties. Now, that being the case, Jesus was qualified to die on our behalf. The wine represents his blood, his substitutionary spiritual death. These are some reasons why we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. What Jesus did on the cross, he didn't do it for personal gain. He didn't have nothing to gain. God doesn't need anything. He didn't do it for approbation, like we do things sometimes to gain the approbation of people, so people will look at us and say, wow, boy, isn't he something? Jesus didn't go to the cross for any of these things. He went to the cross for us. Through his impeccable life and his sacrificial death, the gates of heaven have been opened to anyone who believes. Now, how does that impact the life of every believer today? As we take the body and the blood of Jesus Christ on the first Sunday of every month, we feed on his body and blood each day of our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit as we live for Christ. See, what we're doing this morning is not just an act done on the first Sunday of every month. What we do this morning, because of what Christ did for us, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to live for him, to live for Christ. Paul tells us he died for us so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Now, how do believers today live for Christ? By loving him. How do believers demonstrate their love for Christ? By obeying his commands. Jesus said it in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, we are encouraged to demonstrate our love for Christ, who gave it all on our behalf every day of our lives. How do we do that? By keeping his commandments. By keeping his commandments. By reading our Bibles. By learning what the Word of God has to say. By learning God's plan for our lives and going forward in it. By not just having faith, but by being faithful. But by walking in faith. As Paul said, we walk not by sight, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's how we prove our love for Jesus Christ. And Jesus deserves all our love after what he did for us. He deserves all of our love. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of the perfect man, the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, let us take the cracker. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. When we drink that cup, it's almost like saying, it is like saying to Jesus, "I will follow you." He drank a cup for us. When we drink that cup, it's like saying, "I will follow you." Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son this morning. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your Son. There's no way that words can express our gratitude, Father, for all that you've done for us. We can only express our gratitude by obeying your commands and following your Son. Empower us, Father. Empower us with the power to do that. We ask it in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.